Second Samuel began with the death of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Then David was anointed to be king, first of all, over his tribe, the tribe of Judah. He was king over Judah for 7 years, and then king over all of Israel for an additional 33 years, for a total of a 40-year reign over Israel. He made the city of Jerusalem his capital. He brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. He wanted to build a house for God, build a temple. But you remember in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God said that he would build David a house, meaning he would build David a dynasty that would last forever. And it was a promise that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come from David's line. When we last left off together at the end of chapter 10, David had sent kind words to their neighbors, the Ammonites. They had taken it as a threat, like David had sent spies. And so they humiliated David's men. Then they went to war, Israel against the Ammonites and the Syrians, and they got the victory and pushed them back. Winter came, so they went on winter break, and now it's springtime when kings go out to battle, and that sets the stage for coming in to chapter 11. Now, this sets the stage for David's army going off to battle, David staying home in Jerusalem, and the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Within this, we've got one of the, I think, best examples in Scripture of how a person can totally mess their life up, because David's life was never the same after this. It's a sin that most people are tempted with. That is the sin of adultery or immorality. But David suffered the consequences from that, and that's one of the biggest things we're going to come out of tonight, is recognizing that God is a forgiving God when his people repent, but there's also the basic consequences, life's consequences that come for our sin. So that's a big part that's going to hit us right out of the gates. And then looking at the life of David from that point on throughout his reign as king, and we see trouble in his family from that point on. We're going to be looking at one of his sons, Amnon, abusing his half-sister. He ends up getting murdered by his half-brother, Absalom. Absalom ends up becoming a traitor, tries to take the throne from his father, David. David's general puts him to death. So David's life is just, it's a mess from that point on. It's never the same after he turned from following God and entered into this sin. But again, though he repented, though he was forgiven, his life was just a hard road after that. It's a real wake-up call for all of us, really, to really think twice before going the way that we know is not the right way to go. It's also going to be, though, a message of hope, because we're going to see how God's hand was still upon David even through the difficult times, and how we don't have to despair if we have made some seriously bad decisions, that God can still have his plan B and his plan C in our life and really turn it around for good, okay? So the life of David is what we're looking at. We start here in chapter 11, beginning from verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now, the Bible tells us that we're all, generally speaking, tempted by the same basic things. It also gives us a promise, too, that God gives us a way out, or it calls it a way of escape, so that we don't have to succumb to those temptations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." So we're all tempted, generally speaking, by the same basic things, whether it's pride or greed or lust. He goes on to say, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, he gives an open door to get out of the temptation. Now, with David, I think the open door is when he inquired, whose wife is this? If you look at verse 3, David inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba? Notice, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, the first thing that should have hit him is, hey, this girl is not available. She is married, all right? Secondly, we notice when we get to the end of 2 Samuel, when it has the list of David's mighty men, that Uriah is listed as one of the mighty men. So he's an elite soldier in David's army. Also, Bathsheba's father, Eliam, is also mentioned in the list of mighty men. So he's not only got the girl's husband that's a mighty man, but also her father. And also, as you kind of pieces together, you find that David's trusted counselor, Ahithophel, is Bathsheba's grandfather. So you've got three people that are essential in David's cabinet, if you will, that are related to this girl that you think would be saying, David, hands off this particular girl. But David didn't take the way of escape. And that's the thing. When you don't take the way of escape, more often than not, you're going to fall into the temptation. And that's exactly what David did. And she ends up getting pregnant. So he has a problem on his hands. So he tries to fix the problem himself. It says in verse 6, then David sent to Joab, which was his general, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And so what David does is he pretends to be interested in the battle and asks Uriah how things are going. And after Uriah gives the report, he sends him to his house before he goes back out to the battle, thinking that he'll go to his wife and the baby that comes, they'll think that it's his and not David's, think that it's Uriah's and not David. But what Uriah does is he goes to the doorway of David's house and he sleeps there, because he cares about his fellow soldiers that are out in the field, because they're sleeping in tents. So that was plan A for David. Plan A didn't work. So on the next day, David brings Uriah in and he gets him drunk, thinking that he'll go home when he's drunk. But he goes back and he sleeps at the door of David's house. And so plan A didn't work. Plan B didn't work. So he tries plan C, verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So plan A didn't work. Plan B didn't work. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Plan C worked. And so Joab sends a messenger back to David and lets him know that Uriah has died in battle. We jump down to verse 25. It says, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Can you see how David is so blinded in his sin right now? I mean, basically flippantly sends back a message going, yeah, people die in battle. It's what war is all about. So go ahead, strengthen your attack. Go ahead and take the city. This is an area where we don't want to be like David. You know, so often we see David as such a great example of what we want to be like, a man after God's own heart. But this is a place where we don't like him. This is a place where we see him as an adulterer, as cold-hearted, as a manipulator, and sin has just taken hold of him and blinded him at this point. Verse 26 of chapter 11. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, when you look at this, nobody's going to know what took place. Because David now can take Bathsheba as his wife. They have a child, and they'll just think, you know, that's their son. And so he's taken care of the problem. He's got a new baby out of it. He's got a beautiful wife. He also looks like he's the benevolent king that takes care of his dead soldiers' widows. So it's a win-win situation for David, except the end of verse 27 that says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. When we think we fooled everybody, God still knows what's going on. And so God brings in his mouthpiece, Nathan the prophet, to bring a story before David here in chapter 12. And Nathan lays out a story. It's a fictitious story that sets a picture of what David has done in taking Bathsheba from Uriah. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" And so we can see within this story that Nathan puts together the various players that are there. There's the rich man. There's the poor man. There's the little ewe lamb. Now, you guys help me out with this. Who does the rich man represent in the story? The rich man that has everything that he could ever want. David, right. The rich man represents David. Who does the poor man represent that only had one little ewe lamb? Uriah, right. And who does the ewe lamb represent? Bathsheba, right. David had multiple wives and riches. Uriah had only one. Now, those of you who were at the men's retreat, because this is one of the sessions we went over at the men's retreat, don't give this one away just yet, all right? Let me ask this question to you. Who does the traveler represent that comes to the rich man? The traveler comes to the rich man, and then the rich man doesn't want to give of what he has, so he goes and takes the poor man. Who or what does the traveler represent in coming to the rich man? Say it louder. Say it louder. No. Very good. Very good. Thanks, guys, for holding your cool right there. The temptation, right. Now, is there anything wrong with being tempted? Or is it, let me rephrase that. Is temptation a sin? Temptation is not a sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." Excuse me. "And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So being tempted is not a sin, but it's acting upon the temptation. It's yielding to the temptation. For David to be up on his rooftop and see Bathsheba down there, that in itself was not a sin. Inquiring, whose wife is this? That in itself is not a sin. But acting upon the temptation, that's where the sin comes in. And just like it says right here, when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. It's true. It will destroy you. Like I mentioned in the opening, David's life was never the same after this. He had trouble within his family, had trouble within his kingdom because of this sin. He could no longer stand strong after this. He could no longer, it seems, discipline his household after this because he was guilty of some of the same sins that his household was committing. And so it's something that we want to take a really hard look at when we're tempted, to try and count the cost and see how it affects so many people's lives as well as destroying our own. So after Nathan presents this parable to him, and David, he's so indignant, you know, "That man shall surely die." I think it's Chuck Smith that said, our sin looks so much worse on somebody else. You know what I mean? You see somebody doing the same thing you do, and you just think they're the scum of the earth. But for yourself, and I include myself in that, we just think, well, God knows my circumstances, you know, and there's reasons why I do or say the things that I do. But in reality is, he is the guilty party here. And he says in verse 6 again, "He shall restore fourfold for the lamb." And what David is doing is he's quoting out of the law of Moses. If you take somebody else's lamb, then you have to give him four in return. Okay, that would be the penalty for it. Verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' He calls David on the carpet for his sin right here. You are the one. You are the rich man in the story that has taken advantage of the poor man. Jump to verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? So it's despising God's law and God's truth. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, here's the consequences. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And so the sword will never depart from your house, and that's what we're going to see throughout the remainder of 2 Samuel is the trouble that David has in his entire life and in his own household. David's response in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is where David is a man after God's own heart. This is where David comes full circle, and when he's confronted with his sin, he doesn't try and deny it. He doesn't try and excuse it and make excuses. Well, this is why I did it. He doesn't try and justify it. He simply confesses, I have sinned before the Lord. This is where, again, he is a man that we want to emulate, because all of us sin to one degree or another. And when we're confronted with our sin, we don't want to try and justify, well, this is why I do what I do, or try and excuse it away. But what we want to do is we want to confess and we want to agree with God, what I've done is wrong. And when we do that, it's then that we can be forgiven of our sin. Again, verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Let me ask you this question. Did God forgive David of his sin? Absolutely. No question about it. David confessed, genuinely repented of his sin. That's all he had to do was confess, I have sinned. And God genuinely forgave him. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now God genuinely forgave David of his sin, but there would be consequences that would come because of his sin. He was not absolved of all personal responsibility. And the same thing is true for you and me. When we sin and we ask for forgiveness, God forgives us, but we still have the consequences that come in our life. Wycliffe's commentary says, sin has two results. Number one, it separates a man from God. As a Christian, when we sin, it hinders that relationship that we have with God. And number two, it produces evil effects in the world. When we do something that is sinful, it's something wrong against God's law, and it produces evil effects in the world. The first of these, and that is the separation between man and God, can be canceled by forgiveness. And that is when we repent and God forgives us, our communication with God now is wide open and everything is okay. But the second, and that is the evil effects in the world, they remain. And those are the consequences that we end up living with. And so verse 15 says, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And of course, David began to plead with the Lord. He fasted, but just like God said it would happen, it happened. The child died. In fact, an interesting thing to see is that David would lose four children before his life would be over. And remember what he said as he pronounced the law against the person, he shall restore fourfold. Well, David had Uriah put to death, and David ends up losing this son. Next chapter, we're going to see him end up losing his firstborn, Amnon. He'll lose Absalom, and he'll also lose in the beginning of 1 Kings, Adonijah. So four of his kids, his life again was never the same after this. And so he pleads for the child, but the child ends up dying. But notice what happens. Okay, this is like, and this should be the sobering part of these two chapters that we've briefly looked at right now, is we don't want to fall into the same situation. When that way of escape comes, with the temptation, we want to take it and we want to get out of there, because life, again, is just never the same after that. But look at verse 24 of chapter 12. Verse 24 says, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. This is after their child that they've had together has died. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Now, when you look at this, they have another child, and it's Solomon. Solomon, who reigned over Israel at its greatest extent. Solomon, whose kingdom was known for its peace, and that's what his name means, is peace. And yet God says, go ahead and call him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, that God loves this little baby that David and Bathsheba have. Now, if you or I were God, okay, don't you think we would be, David, look, you've committed sin with this woman. You've created a lot of trouble with this woman. You're responsible for this woman because this woman no longer has a husband to take care of her. And you're going to take care of her, but I don't want you going anywhere near her. I mean, wouldn't we be kind of like that? And I'm not going to bless it if you go anywhere near her. And yet you see, what do we see in this? I think we see the grace of God in this. Again, we see that God isn't through with us when we mess our lives up. He not only has his plan A, but he has his plan B and C and on down the alphabets, plural, when we seem to blow it. He's a gracious God and God's blessing upon them. And so like Augustine said, I thought this was a great quote, David's fall should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have. To see that our God is a gracious God, okay? We're sober in that. We're on our guard. We don't want to fall into that. But if some have fallen into that, don't despair. Our God is a forgiving God. Now, the remainder of the chapter, Joab takes Rabbah of the people of Ammon. We come into chapter 13. The trouble in David's family begins. Chapter 13, verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Now, I think it's important to point out that Amnon and Tamar had different mothers, okay? So Amnon and Absalom are half-brothers, and here we have half-brother, half-sister thing going on. Amnon was David's firstborn by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. Absalom was David's third son, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. And we found that in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. And so Amnon has an improper desire. He has a lust for his half-sister is what it is. He's got a crafty cousin named Jonadab that says, you know what? This is what you could do to get her over to your house. And so Amnon gets Tamar over to his house. And then he does. He takes advantage of her and violates her. And then he sends her out. It says that the hatred that which he hated her with was greater than the love, I look at it as lust, with which he loved her. Okay, and so he sends her out, doesn't want anything to do with her, and she goes crying to her brother, Absalom. So what is David going to do about this? Well, we look at verse 21 of chapter 13, but when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And that's all we read that David did. It just says that he was angry, but he didn't do anything about it. Perhaps it was hard to discipline Amnon when David had done pretty much the same thing in going and taking another man's wife and violating a girl. And so there's an importance there of being a godly example. Otherwise, if you're not a godly example for your kids, how are you going to execute any kind of discipline? You know, well, you're doing it. You know, why can't I do it? And so it's a good exhortation to be a godly example. Absalom, what did he do? Well, verse 22 says, and Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And so Absalom has vengeance building in his heart. Verse 23 says, and it came to pass after two full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now, herein is Absalom's plan. Bring all the king's son up to the place where he's shearing his sheep. And then he told his servants, when Amnon has drunk a little too much, then you guys go out and you put him to death. And it's exactly what took place. Word came back to David, and Absalom had to flee because he had killed his half-brother, and he fled back to his father, or his grandfather's place, which was Talmi, Absalom's mother's father. That brings us into chapter 14. And in chapter 14, we see Joab sending a woman of Tekoa to David to try and get David to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. And so she goes up and tells a story. I realize that I'm skimming through a lot of this, but it's just for time's sake to get through the chapters that we have. She presents a story, calls David on the carpet for not bringing Absalom back. And so David goes ahead and allows Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 23, if you will, of chapter 14. It says, "So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." So he's allowed to come home, but David really doesn't want anything to do with him. And that goes on for about 2 years until Absalom's had about enough of it. And he wants, what's the point in coming back if I can't see my dad, if I can't see the king? And so they'll be reunited in a moment. But before we get there, I want to point out a little bit about Absalom in verse 25 of chapter 14. It says, "Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Verse 26, "And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." And so he's the best looking guy in Jerusalem. He's got hair to die for, ladies, you know, and that's kind of, pardon the pun, because that's kind of what ends up happening is his hair gets him caught in a tree and he ends up getting killed there. But you get a picture of the kind of person, or at least what he looked like, and then we'll get a picture of the kind of person that he was. And so reconciliation, if you want to call it that, verse 33 of chapter 14, the last verse of the chapter. "So Joab went to the king and told him, when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom," and therein is the reconciliation. As we come into chapter 15, we'd see Absalom befriending the people as they're on their way to the king for judicial reasons. He would station himself before the gate, which was the city hall in those days. And as the person would come up to inquire of the king concerning some kind of legal matter, Absalom would say, "Well, state your case to me. Tell me what's going on." And the person would state their case, and Absalom would go, "Man, you got a good case there. I tell you, I wish I was the judge in Israel. If I was the judge, I would execute justice, and you would be able to see justice take place in your issue right here." So it tells us in verse 6 of chapter 15, "In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And so he's getting everybody to like him. Again, he's the best looking guy there. And he's caring, or he's acting like he cares about their situation. And so when he gets enough people supporting him, he goes to the city Hebron, and they proclaim Absalom as king. And so now we've got treason taking place. He's leading the people after himself. They're going to come to Jerusalem. Let's see what David does. You think David is going to mount a defense there and get his guys behind him to battle against his son when they come to take the throne at Jerusalem? Look at verse 14 of chapter 15. Verse 14 says, "So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" It just seems like all the drive's been taken out of David. Do you get that? As I'm reading through 2 Samuel, it seems like there's no gusto left in him. His life never seemed to really be the same after that took place with Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, admittedly, 2 Samuel has a parallel passage over in Chronicles. And over in Chronicles, it's a lot higher view of David. We see him putting the singers together for the temple service. We see him gathering the materials to be built for the temple. And there's a maybe a lot more positive that we see over there in that passage. But here, the light that's being painted is a real somber one as far as David goes. Well, David flees out of Jerusalem. Many of his original men that had surrounded him in the beginning are with him. He has the priests, Abiathar and Zadok, stay behind, and they're going to be informants. Their sons are going to be runners to go out and tell David what's taking place with Absalom in Jerusalem. He also leaves 10 concubines to take care of the palace while he's gone. And he also sends Hushai back, a friend of his, to try and counter the counsel of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel, as I mentioned, he was the counselor to King David. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Ahithophel is in on Absalom wanting to take the throne. Look at verse 31 of chapter 15. Verse 31 of chapter 15 says, "Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And so this is why David sends his friend Hushai back to also be a counselor, but really more of a deceptive counselor to try and counter the counsel of Ahithophel. And so we look at verse 37, the last verse of chapter 15. It says, "So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem." Now, let me just sum up a lot of chapter 16. As David is leaving Jerusalem, we have a couple of little side stories that are going on. Ziba comes out and slanders Mephibosheth. Anybody remember Mephibosheth from last week? He was the son of Jonathan, lame in his feet. David wanted to show kindness to the house of Jonathan, and so Mephibosheth got to eat at his table. His servant was Ziba to take care of his fields. Ziba comes out, and David said, "Well, where's your master Mephibosheth?" And Ziba says, "Well, he stayed back in Jerusalem thinking they're going to make him king, because after all, he was a descendant of King Saul." And so David goes, "All that Mephibosheth had is yours. You can have everything." David's only heard one side of the story, and he'll hear the second side when he comes back. Also, as David is leaving, there's a man named Shimei who's cursing David and throwing rocks at him as he and his guys are leaving. David's general Abishai wants to go and kill him for it. But David, again, like the wind is out of his sails, is going, "You know what? Just let him curse. Maybe God will look upon me and have mercy because of all of this." And so you just see him leaving Jerusalem, pictured kind of with his head down and not a whole lot of drive. Hushai, in the meantime, is giving his allegiance, so-called, to Absalom back in Jerusalem. And then back in Jerusalem, Ahithophel counsels Absalom to take David's concubines and to go into them. And I think the reason behind this is because they want to get the people of Jerusalem, really the people of Israel, behind Absalom. But it's going to be hard for the people to come and put their allegiance behind Absalom, because in doing so, they're turning against King David. Now, what happens if father and son work this thing out? The people who have turned away from David to Absalom are going to be in a sticky spot. So with Absalom taking his father's concubines, it's like there's no way reconciliation is going to come now because of that. And so that seems to be the mentality on that. So they pinch a tent, interestingly enough. They pitch a tent up on the top of the roof, on top of the palace, the top of the palace where David was looking over at Bathsheba. And it's there on the top of the palace that Absalom goes into David's concubines, fulfilling the prophecy that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, where it said, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." So Ahithophel gives that advice. Absalom follows it. He continues on with the advice in chapter 17 and says, "Go immediately after David and attack him while he's on the run." Now, Hushai counters that advice because he knows that David is not prepared to fight Absalom and his men. So Hushai says, "No, better advice would be this: gather all Israel together and then go as one united group after David." And he knows that he can buy David time by doing this. And so verse 14 of chapter 17, we see that Hushai's advice is taken. Verse 14, "So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." So this will buy David time. Hushai will be able to send messengers out to David telling David, "Flee across the Jordan, get far away, because Absalom is ready to come after you." Now, Ahithophel doesn't take this really well. His advice isn't taken. So in verse 23 of chapter 17, we read, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and rose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb." You might say he was kind of a sore loser, but for one reason or another, he just didn't take it well, and he went and he killed himself. Ahithophel actually is a tremendous type or a picture of Judas Iscariot. Ahithophel was a trusted friend of King David, a counselor, and they spent a lot of time together. Judas Iscariot was one of Jesus' disciples for 3.5 years. Both of them end up killing themselves. Both of them end up betraying their king, if you will. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, this is a psalm where David writes concerning the betrayal of Ahithophel. It says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." So David's saying we were close friends, and so this betrayal hurts all the more because of our close friendship. Also, Psalm 41, verse 9, as David again speaks about the betrayal of Ahithophel. He says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, Jesus quoted this very passage concerning Judas Iscariot. Again, same type of a deal, the betrayal. But Jesus quoted Psalm 41, verse 9 in John 13, 18, where Jesus said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Do you see that right there? And Jesus is saying, this is fulfilling the scripture. So David in Psalm 41 isn't simply stating, well, this is what Ahithophel did to me. It's actually prophetic. It has a dual fulfillment in the betrayal, Judas Iscariot, to Jesus Christ. Now, just as Ahithophel hanged himself, so we find Judas did the same thing in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." And so the similarity, the type that we see Ahithophel, a type of Judas Iscariot. Now Absalom begins to pursue David, and he makes Amasa his captain. And Amasa is another relative of David, another one of his nephews. Now they flee out, and this is actually a really cool page, even though we can't see what it says. This is actually the lines that David took in his battles. I'm going to zoom in on it, not that we can really read that much better, but you've got Jerusalem. Let's see if I can get a hold of this right down in here. And up here, it's giving you a list of how David's battles and what took place by following these lines. There's a gray line that goes from Jerusalem down by Jericho, across the Jordan where David fled, and then comes up through here by the brook Jabbok. Wow, this thing's going crazy on me. Are you doing that back there, or is that me? Okay. Anyway, he comes up through here, and he comes to Mahanaim right there. Do you see that? Ryan, are you messing with me back there? And this is where the battle's going to take place, right in there, okay, to a place called the Forest of Ephraim. Okay, that's where the battle's going to take place. Whew, we didn't need that, but anyway, all right. So David's men now are getting prepared for this battle of Absalom and his men's coming. David has them set in three divisions, under Joab, Abishai, and a new one to us, a man named Ittai. In chapter 18, we see David instructing his three generals concerning Absalom. Chapter 18, verse 5. Chapter 18, verse 5 says, "Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom." Now Absalom wants to kill his father David, but David loves his son. I mean, it's the love of a father for his son. And so, yeah, I know he's coming to kill me. I know he's coming with his men to attack us, but deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Not only did the generals hear it, but all the people, the soldiers in the army, heard it as well. And so they go to battle. Verse 6 of chapter 18, "The people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. And so we assume that it's his hair that's caught in the branches of the tree. As it said, that forest took out more than the sword took out. And so it was brutal, a place to have the battle. And so he's hanging there. Joab's men find him, but they won't do anything to him, because they had heard David warn the generals about dealing gently with Absalom. And so when Joab finds out about it, verse 14, it says, then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people, and they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. This is the death of David's son number three. So he lost the first child with he and Bathsheba. He lost Amnon, and now he's lost Absalom. And next week we'll see where he loses Adonijah, the fourth one. And so as you can see, it's a hard road that David's going down in this. Now, there is a pillar in Jerusalem today called Absalom's Pillar, and I wanted to read just a little bit about it. This tomb was associated with Absalom by pilgrims because of the scripture we just read, 2 Samuel 18:18. This monument was built, though, about 1,000 years later, and it's not connected to Absalom. Let me give you an explanation, though. Josephus and the Copper Scroll mention Absalom's tomb as a well-known landmark of Jerusalem. So back around the first century, there is attestation to that, but it was probably destroyed, commentary goes on, in the first or second Jewish revolts, which would have been 70 AD on up through 135 AD. But interesting piece that's there today in Jerusalem. Main point of all this, be sure your sin will find you out. What goes around comes around. You end up reaping what you sow, and this is what happened for Absalom. The battle is over. Word is sent back to David. Let's see how David takes it. Chapter 18, verse 33, the last verse of the chapter. Verse 33, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, you see David's love for his child there. Even though Absalom wanted to kill him, he still had a tremendous love for Absalom. So much so that he can't stop weeping. The army comes back and he's crying over his son. And so they cower into the city because after all, they're the ones that went out to fight against him, and it's because of them and the battle that Absalom, his son, is dead. And so they cower into the city, and Joab gets up and goes, David, look, you're going to lose everybody unless you change your attitude here. And so Joab, he's a ruthless guy, you know, but there was a bit of wisdom in what he was saying. And so David pulled it together because his men did go out and fight for him, and they end up bringing him back to Jerusalem to make him king again. Now, this has got to be tough when you think about it as well. He was the king over all Israel. He gets driven out of Jerusalem. A lot of people sided with Absalom. I mean, who sided with Absalom? Who didn't side with him? But now he's being brought back in to be king again. It had to be a tough road to walk down. And so the people come to welcome him back as king. His plan, I think he's about had it with Joab, his plan is to set Amasa over the army. Now, Amasa was Absalom's general. Okay, so he's going to take Absalom's general, which again, by the way, is David's nephew. All right, so it's kind of an all-in-the-family thing going on here. He's going to take Amasa and put him in Joab's place. Let's see, that's in verse 13 of chapter 19. He says, "And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." Now, I wonder how Joab's going to like that. They're not going to like it very much. Okay, so they bring David back, or they're bringing David back, but there's tension between the tribe of Judah and the rest of Israel in how they bring David back. Look at verse 41 of chapter 19, verse 41. It says, "Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?'" It's like, hey, you should have called us too so we could have one big procession in bringing you back. How come Judah snuck in to bring you back? And there's this, well, David's from the tribe of Judah thing going on. There's a lot of tension between the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah in bringing David back. So much so that in chapter 20, we see a man named Sheba taking advantage of that, and there being actually a civil war, the chance of a civil war going on because of this tension. Chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite," just happens to be the same tribe that the first king Saul came from, "and he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king." What I find interesting in all of this is you see a division in Israel even before the divided kingdom. It's something that we saw when David was first made king. Remember, he was first made king 7 years in Hebron over Judah. But then all Israel was brought to him by Saul's general Abner, and then he was king over all of Israel. Now the same thing, when he's coming back to be made king over Jerusalem, you have the northern tribes pulling away and David king just over Judah. But the northern tribes will come back. I just say all that to say that it makes it easier to understand when under Solomon's son Rehoboam, when there is that final split of Israel, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern ones for the remainder of Israel's duration, it makes it easier to understand because we already see the separation that's taking place between the tribes right here. So David can't have this kind of division within the land, so he sends his generals and his army out to take care of Sheba. We find out real quickly what happens to Amasa, though. Verse 9 of chapter 20, it says, "Then Joab said to Amasa, 'Are you in health, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri." Joab, again, he is a ruthless individual. He has murdered Abner. Now he's murdered another general, Amasa. He will be put to death at the hands of Solomon because of this specifically. But David, again, he's just got a rough group on his hands. They end up going. Sheba is killed, and we're back to chapter 21 now. I'm just going to have to make up some time right here. There's an issue with the Gibeonites because of Saul's house in chapter 21. Also, there's relatives of Goliath that are put to death in chapter 21. In fact, look at verse 22 of chapter 21, last verse of chapter 21. It says, "These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." These four were born to the giant, or literally these four, and it was speaking of giants that Israel fought right here. They were descendants of the Rapha, which were the giants. And I point that out to say that there are some commentators that say these four that were killed in chapter 21 were actually brothers of Goliath. And that's why David picked up 5 stones when he went out to kill Goliath, not because he thought he would miss, because he knew Goliath had 4 other brothers and he was going to take them all out. But that is just conjecture right there. Chapter 22, David's song of praise. Notice verse 2 of chapter 22, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. A familiar verse, isn't it? Look at verse 47 of chapter 22 as David continues on the entire chapter, a song of praise. Verse 47, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock, let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Chapter 22 is almost verbatim with Psalm 18. And so if you take time and compare the two, you'll almost see them word for word. So this particular passage that was written by David because God had delivered him from the hand of Saul and from the hand of all his enemies is here in 2 Samuel 22 and also in Psalm 18. We come to chapter 23, we have the last words of David. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. I think there's 73 psalms that have the inscription, a psalm of David, under it, and a lot of the anonymous ones people ascribe to David as well. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Now, David did write scripture. He wrote 73 of the Psalms. And this is a great verse for the divine inspiration of scripture, that it was the Spirit of the Lord speaking by David and his word on David's tongue. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That is what we could really use today in our country. Men who are just, who are ruling in the fear of God, respecting God and acknowledging his word. Proverbs 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Verses 8 through 39, we have David's mighty men listed and some of the exploits that they did. You'll find Uriah's name in there. You'll find Bathsheba's father, Eliam's name in there. Noticeably absent in the list of David's mighty men is Joab, the general that he had. I think David just did not want to credit him with that and put him in there. Chapter 24, the last chapter here, another black mark upon David, another sin of David, and it is where he numbers Israel. Now, it was David who wrote in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some put their trust in their military power, but we're going to put our trust in God who gives us the victory. But here in chapter 24, David commands that a census be taken of all the fighting men, all those that are fit to be soldiers. And it's amazing. Joab goes, it takes him 9 months to do it, 1.3 million fighting soldiers that he has. Well, after David does that, though, he recognizes that he had sinned, that he shouldn't have done that. It says in verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, an interesting thing that we have in this chapter is how this thing all began, okay? Because David recognizes that he sinned. I mean, it's probably pride that was in there at this stage in his life. How big of an army do I have? Oh, I got a really big army. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Kind of complicates things a little bit, doesn't it? The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And so, well, how do you understand that, right? Well, first of all, why was God's anger aroused against Israel? It doesn't tell us, but we probably don't have to think too hard that they're probably falling into one of those cycles of sin again, where they're turning away from the Lord. And so this is God's chastening hand that's coming upon them, and he uses David and David's desire to number Israel, his sin, to bring judgment upon his people. You want to murky the waters just a little bit more? The parallel passage, okay? 1 Chronicles 21:1, look what this says. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Are we confused yet? All right, yeah. This is one of those times where you go, boy, I wish I had one of those books called When Critics Ask. I've got a great quote out of there that I think addresses it quite well. Let me read it to you. It says, and first of all, to clarify, the Lord is the one that moved David in 2 Samuel 24, and Satan is the one that moved David in 1 Chronicles 21:1. Here's from the book When Critics Ask. Both statements are true. Although it was Satan who immediately enticed David, ultimately it was God who permitted Satan to carry out this provocation. Although it was Satan's design to destroy David and the people of God, it was God's purpose to humble David and the people and teach them a valuable spiritual lesson. Do you see the picture in that? Satan wants to destroy God's people, and so he has no problem in going and throwing temptations in front of God's people. Now, undoubtedly, the people deserved chastening, as did David, and God allowed it to take place. You remember that God is completely sovereign, and what we see is that he can actually use Satan to accomplish his will. Think of the book of Job, the first couple of chapters of Job, where we see God allowing Satan to persecute Job and God using it for good in the end. Think of the crucifixion of Jesus, where it tells us that it was God's predetermined plan that take place. But we see Satan's hand in it as well, as he rallies the people against Jesus Christ. So it's interesting to see that, isn't it? God is sovereign. His will be accomplished. He doesn't force man to do anything. We see him using Satan as a tool, and man in his sinfulness getting off base and being chastened in the process. Does that help? Okay, well, what happens is a plague comes upon Israel because of it. A plague comes, verse 15 of chapter 24. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. And so David is instructed to build an altar before the Lord to appease, if you will, the wrath of God. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunna the Jebusite. Okay, so he's supposed to go to a specific place to build an altar and to offer offerings. He's called Arunna here in the First Chronicles parallel passage. He's referred to as Ornan the Jebusite. Same person, just a different spelling of the name. Jump to verse 24. David goes to Arunna to buy the land from him. Arunna is willing to just give it to him. You can have the land. You can have the animals for the burnt offering. Verse 24, then the king said to Arunna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. It's kind of a principle that what we do for the Lord, what we give to the Lord, really should cost us. We don't want to be giving just out of our abundance. Oh, I have extra money. Oh, I have extra time this month. You know, I'll give it over to the Lord. But that it would cost. It says in verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. God's plague was stayed because of the offerings that were made on the threshing floor of Arunna the Jebusite. Now, let me throw one last thing at you as we close this out. The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, or as we move into, I'm sorry, not parallel, but as we move into the passage where Solomon builds the temple, it says in 2 Chronicles 3, 1, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So this place where David was able to satisfy the justice of God, Solomon will build the temple, check this out, where they will bring their animal sacrifices to be able to satisfy the justice of God because of their sin. Add to this one more thing. This is on Mount Moriah, the same hill where Abraham offered his son Isaac, the same place where Jesus at Golgotha would be offered as a sacrifice to do what? To satisfy the justice of God. Isn't that amazing how the whole thing just ties together like that? Man has sinned. God's justice must be satisfied, and it's satisfied through the death of Jesus Christ, who died in our place for you and me. So let's go ahead and close it with prayer, and then we'll open it up for any comments or questions you have. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we could spend tonight in your word. Please help us, Father, to not only process the information, but really to receive from you in our heart what you want to speak to us concerning our own lives and how you want us to live and the things you want us to do. Father, thank you for making a way for us to be forgiven, to have second chances before you. Thank you for still loving us even though we can fall short. And thank you for the hope that we have of eternity with you. It's because of Jesus we pray. Amen.